Turn with me over to Acts 16, Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 6 together. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your awesome and holy word, and ask that you would instruct us by it today. Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would not only provide us with minds that can think rightly through this text and interpret it correctly, but that you would also transform our hearts and our wills, that our emotions would be rightly respond to what we read, that our decision making would be rightly impacted as we submit ourselves to you and your Lordship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The manner in which God saves is incredible. And this morning we have an opportunity to reflect upon His marvelous method. God could choose to save by whatever manner He so desired. Think about it for a moment. He could have an angel just sitting in the heavenlies, making announcements every hour of the day, all across the globe. We know that He's spoken through a donkey before. He can just speak through donkeys' mouths. It's sounding out warnings and talking about the hope that could be had in Jesus. We know He can have rocks cry out incessantly. God could choose whatever means He so desired to share the good news that His Son Jesus has come to save sinners. But He's delighted to take another tact. In a sermon entitled "The Call of the Gospel," see here in Acts 16, verses 6 through 15, I want to unpack three distinct yet inseparable parts of God's plan to save sinners. We discover that there are at least three calls that make up the one call of the gospel. This one call of the gospel, the call of good news, comes to us through at least three distinct calls that make it up, almost like three links to a chain. Each of these are an important part of God's providential work in saving the lost. So we'll consider the call to saints, the call to sinners, and the call to souls. The first is the call to saints. And what this brings us to is a contemplation of who is it that does the calling, the one who is doing the calling. In order for someone to be saved, people must be called. But who are the ones calling the ones who need to be called? Romans 10:13 promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you call upon the name of the Lord will save you. But this calling upon the name of the Lord, is predicated upon a prior calling. And what is that? Well, Romans 10:14 explains, how will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if there isn't a preacher? Now, will they preach unless they are sent? So you see, the call of the gospel, the call to sinners to repent and believe in Christ, begins with one being called to go to bring the good news to those who otherwise are without hope in this world. You see, each lost sinner is dependent upon another formerly lost sinner to bring the good news of the gospel to them. The message of Jesus Christ is transmitted by those who were themselves once lost and now found, who are now on a divine mission from God to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others who are yet still lost. Now, if we follow this chain, though, logically backward, if every lost person is reached by a formerly lost person, eventually we get to a point where we go, well, how did this all get started? I mean, if it always takes a saved but formerly lost person to save someone else, the message to be proclaimed, how did this all get started? There must be an originator of this calling. There must be one who himself was in no need of being saved. Can I say it this way? There must be an uncalled caller. There must be one who is himself the origin of the call. One who, by virtue of his very identity and character, came not to be rescued, but to rescue. There must be one who himself is not fallen. There must be one who came into this world, who not only brought the message of the gospel, but was the message of the gospel. The call of the gospel ultimately begins with God himself. God the Son, in perfect submission to God the Father, came down to earth and took on flesh in the incarnation, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He became a man. He took on flesh. He fulfilled all righteousness. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And then he rose again triumphantly over sin and death. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ begins with Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed the call of the gospel, but he himself was not in need of being saved, for he came as the Savior. Apart from Jesus, there would be no gospel at all. If Jesus did not obey God the Father's call to redeem a people for his own possession, there would be no good news for us to share this morning. There would be no hope for us to proclaim. All we'd be able to do is to tell everyone that we all rightly deserve hell. That would be the message that we'd have to give this morning. But I'm so thankful that while it is true we all deserve hell, we're all a bunch of sinners deserving of eternal punishment, that's not the end of the message that we get to proclaim. Because John 3:16 and 17 says it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You see, all gospel callers, all those who call out the message of the gospel, are granted that privilege by God's grace. God first calls the callers, and then he calls them to go and make gospel calls. God first calls the callers. He's the one who initially calls you to salvation. He's also the one who then calls you to evangelism. He's the one that calls callers to go make the call after he's called them from their depravity. You see, the call comes in this text to Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. As we pick up in Acts 6:5, we're here in Paul's second missionary journey in Acts. It's already underway. Paul had set out from Antioch to check on the churches he had planted with Barnabas during his first journey. A few years have passed. The Jerusalem Council has provided a gospel-consistent decision regarding the incoming of Gentiles. Remember the question, do they need to be circumcised in order to become part of the church? And the Jerusalem Council answers correctly in accordance with the gospel of grace. But no, you do not need to be circumcised. We ourselves, the Jews, couldn't even bear up under the burden of not only the traditions, but all of the law. None of us could keep it. All of us have to be saved, not by keeping the law or by being circumcised, but by God's grace alone. So far be it from us to put this yoke on them, which we ourselves could not bear. Certainly they do not need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. They don't need to keep these traditions and laws. They could never do it anyway. It is only by receiving God's grace by faith alone that a person is saved. So Paul leaves Antioch. Oh, good. We've got it back here. So Paul leaves Antioch over here. And he leaves with Silas along with him. Remember him and there's a difference between Barnabas regarding and Paul regarding John Mark. So Barnabas and John Mark proceed to Cyprus. And Paul leaves with Silas from Antioch, traveling back through in reverse order of the first missionary journey. Remember, the first missionary journey comes through Cyprus and then comes through this area. It comes up here through here, Perga, Attalia and Perga, and then through Lystra and Derbe and then back this way. So now Paul is pretty much starting that same circuit but in reverse order while Barnabas goes in the order that they went in the first place down to Cyprus. So Paul leaves Antioch with Silas accompanying him. They travel back through Derbe and Lystra. Remember, itself marvelous, because Lystra is the very place where Paul was taken out and stoned and left for dead. And Paul goes back through the city because he's so concerned about the churches. He loves the churches that have been planted, and he wants to check on them and see how they're doing. But while he is there in Lystra, the very place where he had been stoned, this is where, as it says, he picks up Timothy. Now, Timothy, remember, had been a man who was well attested to by believers in those parts. He had a mother and grandmother who believed. He was a son of a Jewish woman. He was also, though, a son of a Greek father, which meant that Paul, it was the first order of business, does circumcise Timothy. Remember, we talked about this last time, but just the cliff notes of it is not in order to save Timothy, because this has already been made very, very clear, but he does it in order to prevent there from being any hindrances to the proclamation of the gospel, because they're about to go into some Jewish synagogues, places where this would be a concern to the Jewish people. He then leaves Lystra, Paul, Silas, and now Timothy, and they continue through Galatia and Phrygia and come to a decision of which direction to head. Now remember, on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had first passed through Cyprus, where even the governor of Cyprus, pretty much the king of that island, had become a believer. But Paul does not go back to Cyprus. So he comes to a decision point here. He comes through Lystra and Iconium. He does not travel back down here and then through Cyprus. He does not go that way. We can only hazard a guess that partially this is because he knows that Barnabas has gone off to Cyprus. So that area is being ministered to by Barnabas. Paul's going to go a different direction. So he doesn't travel south through Lycia. It was time to set off into new territory. And the indication that we get is that what Paul is looking at is he says, well, we're not going to go back down through this way. How about we go kind of southwest and find ourselves traveling in this direction. This is where he's wanting to go. But then we read in Acts 16:6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. They were then forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they're trying to come this way. You see, this is the whole area of Asia, and they're being prevented from doing that. So, if we can't go that way, I guess we'll take a more northern route. But then we read in verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So now they come up here through Mysia, you see this is Mysia, and they try to come up into Bithynia, this northern region, and as they come up and near its border, we're told that the Spirit of Jesus prevents them from going any further north. Now, how precisely were they prevented, we're not told. We cannot be certain. We can hazard some guesses. Was it some sort of inward impression? Was it a feeling? Was it an outward circumstance, such as traveling conditions? Or was it some governmental blockage? Was it a supernatural prophetic utterance? We don't know. We're not told. Just that they were prevented. They had attempted to travel southwest, but they were blocked. They attempted then to travel north, and they were blocked. They had come from the east, so what's left of them? West. Go west, young man. That's all that is left to them to go. So I guess we've prevented every other direction. I guess we'll head out to the west. They're first stopped by the Holy Spirit, we're told. Then they're stopped by the Spirit of Jesus. And here now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy would walk a tightrope between Asia and Bithynia, traveling through Mysia as they arrived at Troas. So here you see, as rough we can show it, they're just kind of skirting around Mysia and coming here to the port of Troas. When they come into Troas, and by the way, this whole situation is an interesting one, but it's precisely where the Lord wants his ambassadors to go. He was directing them a step at a time. He was blocking off certain potential paths, and he was guiding them as they traveled along. Note this, Paul was not given a map for the second missionary journey. Now, there are some supernatural things that happen here, absolutely. But I just want to make a couple of other passing comments here. Because sometimes I think we read something like this and we go, well, how does this even help me at all in my own decision making? Paul was not given the map from the outset. Oh, I can tell you this. He wouldn't be trying to go and trying to go and try and being prevented. The Lord is guiding him each step along the journey. Now, that sounds a lot like our lives, doesn't it? Not given a complete map of all that's going to happen, but giving us the information that is needed as it is needed. When they come into Troas, after these other potentials have been blocked off, a supernatural now revelation is given in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So here they are sitting in Troas, and this is the area of Macedonia. And he gets a vision while here in Troas, saying, from a man of Macedonia saying, please come over here and help us. We read in verse 10. When they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, a couple of things I want to note about this verse. First of all, notice that another member has joined their group. It's subtle. It's also subtle. Read again, verse 10. When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Up until this point in the narrative, it's all they. And now all of a sudden, at this point, it's us. We move from the third person plural to the first person plural on the pronoun, which obviously means that the writer of this account is now including himself in the events that are transpiring. In other words, Luke has now joined the group. The things that he's going to write about are things now that he experienced as a first-person experiencer. He was there. And I assume that he was there picked up in Troas. Also notice, though, that this is an incredible and an important step in the spread of the gospel. This has been noted by several commentators. What seemingly seems like just another travel is a travel across the Aegean Sea. What's the big deal about this? By ancient map standards, it's not a huge big deal. It's all part of the same empire, all the rest. But what is a big deal by modern map standards is we've now just passed into Europe. This is the entrance of the gospel by modern mapping standards into Europe. Campbell Morgan said this, "The invasion of Europe was not perhaps on the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Holy Spirit." This was a huge step, for Europe would become the dominant base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world for a very, very long time. We might be living in the days now where we've seen that kind of eclipsed in Europe. Christianity is definitely on the super downturn in Europe. There's a lot of missionaries even being sent to Europe to try to bolster and bring about an actual calling of the gospel in those areas, but for many, many years, Europe was pretty much the home base of sending out missionaries all over the world. But note here that these four heed the call to preach the gospel. The call of the gospel begins with this, with the call to those who had been saved by the gospel to now share that good news with others who have yet been saved by the good news of the gospel. Now, I'd like to make just a few comments at this point about the guidance of the Lord, because I think this question comes up whenever you're dealing with these passages where you have these narratives and you're having descriptions of how they're making decisions along the way. And so I just want to point out a couple of things from this decision-making process in their journey and how we might apply that to our present situation today. So let me make just a few statements here. Certainly, our God has miraculously and marvelously led his people at times. We can think of countless stories of God's supernatural intervention to provide guidance and direction to his people. We think of stories like the burning bush that is not consumed. We think of the pillars of fire and the pillars of cloud, the parting of the Red Sea. That's pretty clear about where we're supposed to go, right? Lightnings and thunders and fire from heaven and voices from donkeys and voices from prophets and voices from heaven and theophanies and Christophanies and angelic appearances and messages and dreams and visions and, most importantly, Jesus, God the Son in the flesh. These are all forms of supernatural revelation, providing direction and instruction for God's people. All such means of guidance are clearly possible, for they're woven into the history of God's dealing with his people. Nothing prevents God, who has acted in these ways before, from acting in them again. Should such a marvelous event occur, we would do wise to do as the Apostle Paul and obey the Lord in whatever he was telling us to do. However, it must also be noted that such supernatural interventions and forms of guidance are not at all promised to us. There's nowhere in the Bible where we're told you will be given a burning bush experience. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should stand there and wait until a voice from heaven comes to you. There's no instruction given to us that our decision making should proceed on the basis of looking and waiting for supernatural interventions by God. In fact, what makes them stand out is that these were not common occurrences, even during the days in which they occurred. Even in the Old Testament, such guidance was remarkable precisely because it was not the case the rest of the time. The reason why the pillar of cloud is incredible is because they didn't wake up every morning with a pillar of cloud after that period of time. The reason why the parting of the Red Sea is a miracle is because the Red Sea did not part every time an Israelite came up to the shoreline, right? God worked in miraculous ways to intervene and provide supernatural guidance to his people, but it was not the norm. It was not a commonplace thing. It stood out as a miracle because it wasn't the thing that normally was seen. Think about it. Moses gets to speak to the Lord on the mountain to behold the back of God's glory after he passes by, but that was a singular privilege. Not every Israelite got to see that. What we can be sure of is this. God does care what we do, and he has provided us with what we need to daily trust, obey, and follow him. He hasn't left us unprepared. In his marvelous grace, he has given us his word to provide us with direction and guidance. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and change our hearts so that we'll receive and believe and obey the instruction that he's given to us. Because God knows this. We not only need to be provided with his instruction, but we need to be provided with a heart that will receive his instruction. So he provides us not only his word written, but he provides his Holy Spirit within us to transform us and cause us to receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul, and which is able to provide us guidance and direction to change our wills, our emotions, our hearts, our souls about all of this. So God hasn't left us without guidance. In the absence of pillars of fire and pillars of cloud and partings of red seas and burning bushes and all the rest, he hasn't now left us without guidance. He's provided us with his word and the Holy Spirit as an ongoing means of guidance. If the matter is one which the scriptures commend, then do it, dear brother and sister. If the Bible says, do this, do it. It's that simple. If the matter is that which the Bible says, don't do this, then don't do it. It's that simple. If it's a matter which the Bible neither forbids nor commands, then it lands in an area of freedom, for which then the Bible considers it a different realm, a realm in which you can choose to do or not do the thing, and either way you will not displease the Lord. It becomes a matter of wisdom, a matter of weighing pros and cons, seeking advice from others, considering opportunities and circumstances, etc., and then proceeding, humbly always submitting all of your plans to the Lord and trusting him as you move forward. I have a desire to go to Africa to share the gospel there. Go! Well, how do I know it's Africa, not Asia? Which one do you want to go to? You can seek some wisdom about it, but either way, you will not be sinning against the Lord. And I can tell you this, if the Lord wants you in Asia, he'll make sure that happens instead of Africa. What did the Lord do with Paul and his companions? This means this, that in a great variety of decisions that you're faced with each day, both big and small, you don't have to worry that you're missing God's perfect will for your life. I think all of that perfect will for your life stuff is just like garbage almost all the time. There might be a couple of cases. It might come from a good heart. Let me back up. That might have been too harsh. It might come from a good heart, people saying, oh, I'm just trying to find God's perfect will for my life. Again, that's a good heart if it's like, I want to be submissive to whatever the Lord wants for me. Awesome. Wonderful. But the problem with that sort of teaching is if then we become paralyzed from doing anything because we're not sure if it's the thing we're supposed to do. You don't have to worry about missing God's sovereign will. You can't. It will happen. The only thing you'd be concerned about is missing his moral will. In other words, sinning, doing something wrong. And for that, the Lord's provided his word to give us guidance. So don't miss his moral will. And then within the decisions that are left to you, choose. Do it on the basis of wisdom for certain. You can ask for help and pray for wisdom as you make each decision. But don't be wrecked with needless anxiety about decisions about which college to go to or which of these wonderful Christian people to marry. No, Christian people, right? So those kinds of decisions. You have options and freedom, and it's really okay. Enjoy that instead of being hampered by it. In fact, even though there's supernatural guidance being provided to Paul and his companions on this occasion, notice that they are moving forward as best they can each step of the way, and then they're willing to change plans if the Lord makes that clear. And we're not sure exactly how he prevents certain pathways in this account, but however he deemed to do it, they were willing to change direction. But you see how they're still moving forward with the gospel. We're not told by what means the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going into certain areas. We don't know the way that they were prevented. Or in the words that we might use, we don't know how the doors were closed. We're not sure of how that happened. It's only the final instruction that's given by way of positive, by this vision coming to them, where we're clearly told how Paul knew to go to Macedonia. But even then, note this, even after the vision is given, the group, we're told, concludes. The word there in the Greek draws together. In other words, what they're doing is this. They're still meeting and discussing the vision that Paul had. And they're concluding, drawing together from the two previous preventions. And now they're here at Troas, sitting on the bank of the Aegean. And this vision comes to Paul saying, come over here to Macedonia. He's like, well, we've been prevented going north. We came from the west. We can't go south. What are we left with? I mean, we came from the east. What are we left with? We're left with the west. So this all comes together. They conclude this. They weigh it all out. They consider it. They make a decision on the basis of all the information before them. So can I now encourage you that if you have encountered promising pathways only to then be met with closed doors, to not lose heart? Often we see preventions as a point of disappointment. But we ought instead, if we're trusting the good Lord and his providential hand and his fatherly goodness towards us, we ought instead, in such moments, to recognize that he guides us not only through affirmations, but also through denials. Sometimes the answer we don't want to hear is no, but that's exactly what God is saying. I'm sure that many of us, when given the benefit of hindsight, can see as we look back the benefits of the no's. How many of you have prayed for something fervently and even questioned the Lord about it? Why isn't this happening? And now, years later, can look back and go, thank you, Lord, that didn't happen. There might be some things that you still wish had happened, which are somehow still in God's providence and in his wisdom. But I can tell you this, you can always trust the Lord to do what is in keeping with his glory and for your best. A.T. Pearson pointed out this. The Holy Spirit often works through both prohibition and restraint, and then permission and constraint. In the history of missions, we can see this pattern repeated. Not only what we saw there with Paul and his company, but Livingston tried to go to China, but God sent him to Africa instead. Carey planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, but God directed him to India instead. Judson went to India first and then was driven on to Burma. We see this pattern even in modern missionary endeavor today. And I'm sure as if we were to all give a testimony of our own lives, we could share the crazy pathways by which God brought us to where we are now. I had the joy of listening to Michael teach our teachers this past week and share some of his own background and story and the travels he's been from Canada to Florida to the Northeast and all everything in between. We all have interesting, unique stories, which we probably could not even tell you at all, but that's what I would be doing now 30 years ago. Probably very few of us would say that we could say that there's been a complete consistency there. You see, the disposition that Paul and his company maintain is worthy of imitation. This is what we take from this. We move forward as best we can. We always remember that our plans are continually subject to change by our gracious and all-wise Father. We certainly consider our circumstances. We can discuss decisions with others. We consider our desires. We commit all of our plans unto the Lord in prayer. And then we move forward in matters in which we have freedom to make decisions one way or the other. Don't be weighed down with anxiety in such cases. Thank the Lord that He's given you options. And do the thing that most accords with wisdom as you know it at the time. We all have to admit this too. We're all finite. We don't know everything. God makes no mistakes in His planning. We make all kinds of mistakes in our planning. There will be things that come up that you could never foresee. And when you have to backtrack, you have to backtrack. That's also part of living humbly submitted to the Lord. But please don't be frozen in decision making because you're looking for something that God did not promise to give you. Some supernatural voice from heaven. Some vision, some dream. If those things should happen, you can consider them in light of what Scripture says. If it's in keeping with it, by all means, go for it. You have a vision to, you know, get up early and make your wife breakfast. Your wife's like, that's from the Lord. No, but just go ahead and do it. Is it a service unto her? Sure. Would it be something you absolutely go do? Don't fret over such things. Just I want to make sure that we do not experience anxiety in decision making like this. So having answered the call here to go, I now want to consider the activity of what these callers engage in. The call of the gospel begins with the call to the saints to go and make the call, but it now here proceeds with point two, the call to sinners. So the call to saints is the call for them to go to make the call, and now here we see that call being made. And it begins with an outward call. I'm sure you've heard the saying, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and sometimes use words. Now, I believe that the impetus for that statement is to ensure that we recognize that it is not merely our words that impact people, but our behavior, our service, our love, our lives. And that's an important point to be made. All of your life is a portrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not merely your words. So if that's as far as that statement went, I'd be absolutely fine with the statement. It is certainly a case that people seldom care what you know till they know that you care. These are all truisms. They're generally the case. It's good. However, the dangerous pitfall to a statement like, preach the gospel everywhere you go, and sometimes use words, is that there's potential that as Christians, we think that then words are not important. I'm just living out the gospel. I'm just living in relationship with Jesus. Well, if you're living out the gospel, you will open your mouth. So, if we take this to mean we don't have to share anything, that's deadly wrong. Well, in a deed of mercy, while a deed of mercy or compassion or service is certainly a God-honoring thing, if we don't share the truth of the gospel in words, how will the person know about Jesus? They'll walk away going, well, that's a nice guy and that's a nice gal, but they will not know the truth about Jesus. Because you can have much feeling and you can engage in much action and still a person not understand why you are doing what you're doing. It's akin to when a small child becomes highly emotional. I don't have any of this ever happening in my house. And very demonstrative, very emotional, very demonstrative. And yet you have not a clue as to what they're asking or what they're wanting. What do you say in such moments? Besides quiet. No, what do you say in such moments? Use your words. So we as Christians need to be ready to Use our words. You can be quite emotional. You can be very active. You can be engaged in many things. Use your words, dear Christian. Or could I say it better? Use the word, dear Christian. This means that we need to be ready to share the word of God, both when it's opportune and inopportune, when it's in season, when it's out of season, when it's fashionable, when it's not, when it's cool, when it's not. Whether people listen or fail to listen, we're called to sound the warning, we're called to share the hope, regardless. And we must use our words. We must proclaim God's word. Hopefully our words are His words. The outward call. We see how this call is made by this missionary team in verse 10. The missionaries concluded from the two preventions and this one request through a vision that God had called them to preach the gospel to the people of Macedonia, so they go. Note that they rightly interpreted this call for help. Note this. Help us. Come here to Macedonia and help us. How does the team interpret the request for help? What they need is the gospel. This doesn't prevent us from humanitarian sorts of aid, helping people in other ways, physical, health-related, dentally-related, whatever, the financially-related. All these things are fine. Food, water, clothing. But note that the missionaries understand that the deepest need for help is that of a spiritual condition. Verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. By the way, that is this island sitting kind of hard to see. So it's right there. And it rises some 5,000 feet out of the Aegean Sea. It's a mountainous piece of rock right there. They stay the night there. And on the day following, they sail on to Neapolis, which just literally means new city. And from there to Philippi, which is about 10 miles inland from Neapolis. And that was the leading city of the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony, and they were staying there in the city for some days. Their mission becomes clear. There's no dilly-dallying. They run a beeline to the leading city of Macedonia, to Philippi. And they invest time in the city. They get to know the rhythms and practices of the city, and they make a best guess as to where they might find some people who are at least following Jewish religion, following what they can about Yahweh. They go outside the city gates, they go down to the riverside, to where they suppose they'll find a prayer meeting. And just as they guess, sure enough, they find a group there. But it is a group of women, and that group of women are praying. I have to just note this. For a synagogue to be constituted, there had to be at least 10 men present in order for a synagogue to be started. So what we know is there in Philippi, there were not that 10 men. And it almost seems like from the text, there were no men present at this prayer gathering. Paul begins then speaking with the women who had assembled there, verse 13 tells us. Notice that Paul and his companions go to where the people are. They go with good news. They go to share the good news. They make the outward call. They call these women to consider who Christ is. They call them to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They bring the gospel to these ladies. Notice that Paul understood that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. The gospel must be preached to all men and women to their good and God's glory. Now, I note this to just mention, remember, Paul, from the Pharisees, would have grown up hearing the prayer prayed regularly. Perhaps he himself prayed it, thanking God that they were not Gentiles, thanking God that they were not slaves, and thanking God that they were not women. It was a common practice for Jewish Pharisees to engage in that prayer. But Paul does not become disappointed. When he comes to Philippi, in accordance with what they think is God's will for them to do, and they find there a prayer meeting of entirely women. Calvin said it this way. When they entered the principal city, they found no one they could help and had to go to the countryside to speak in an obscure and deserted place. Even there, they found not one man who could listen to their teaching. They found just one woman who wanted to be a disciple of Christ, and she was a foreigner. This is she's a God-fearer, which means that she was a Gentile following Judaism, following Jewish practices. So we have a foreigner woman who becomes a believer. With such results, who who would not have thought that they had been foolish to have undertaken this journey? Hadn't the vision that Paul had been given, wasn't it of a man in Macedonia telling him to come? And what do they meet with? Not one man, but a women's prayer group. And the one who responds is a Gentile woman. Fascinating. Calvin goes on. It was good that the beginnings of the kingdom of Christ were like this, so that we might savor the humility of the cross. What he's getting at is this. This is just how God works. He works through humble, through the most obscure means to bring about the most God-glorifying things. The apostles were faithful no matter what outcome the Lord desired. Their job was to preach the gospel and to leave the results in God's hands. They ultimately knew the call to saints, that they had been called as saints to then call sinners, but that's all dependent on our third and final call, the call to souls. You see, there must be an inward call. When God commands his witnesses to testify to Jesus, to share the gospel, the good news, that sinners can be forgiven, that rebels who should be punished eternally in hell can be absolved and granted eternal life in heaven. When this happens, it all happens because of what Christ has done. But even this is not the end of what is required to happen in the call of the gospel. Yes, saints must be called to go and preach, and they then must make that outward call. Yes, absolutely, that's all required. But there's a third call that's also just as required, just as important. Because accompanying that outward call, there must be an inward call. I'm certain that you've noticed how the same gospel message can be preached to the same group, and some within that group fall under tremendous conviction and godly sorrow, leading to repentance and faith in Christ, while others walk away seemingly unaffected. What's the difference? Ultimately, the difference is a work which only God can do. The work of transforming the heart, of bringing a dead heart to life, of making a hardened heart soft and pliable, of stirring the interest of a complacent heart, of rousing the sleeping heart, of opening the closed heart. The Bible uses a whole lot of phrases to describe this heart work. Phrases like being born again, being brought to life, being rescued, being saved, being healed, being delivered, being regenerated. These are all phrases to describe this inward work of the Holy Spirit, which no preacher can accomplish. I cannot make that happen. I could scream at the top of my lungs. I could weep whatever tears. I cannot change your heart. Only the Holy Spirit working in an inward call can change the heart inwardly. But it accompanies this outward call. The outward call goes out. The Holy Spirit works in his mysterious way to bring about a change of heart. Note, in all those descriptions, being born again, being brought to life, being rescued, being saved, being healed, being delivered, being regenerated. What words in common? Being. By which we mean, it's a passive work. You don't do it. God does. God has to bring about this. In each case, the person is passive, and God acts. God, through his miraculous power, brings to life the dead. You see, this is the only way that it can be. People object to such descriptions that go like, that just doesn't sound right or fair. It's the only way it could be. If it was just fair, we all go to hell. So always remember that. It's just fair. God just judges us all. We get what we deserve. It's hell. Eternal punishment. Away from the presence of the Lord and glory of his power. But God does not merely operate on the basis of fairness. He is just, he is righteous, but he's also gracious. And the gospel is about grace, not about fairness. If you want fairness, you go to hell. But what I want is grace. And in his grace, God has determined a means by which he can bring to life the dead. You see, if this is really the case, if you're a dead person, if you're a dead person walking, if your heart is dead, if it's hardened, if it's all of the descriptions the Bible says about your heart, if that's true, then the only way you have any hope is if God intervenes. Now, this is good news, though, dear sinner, because God loves to intervene. He loves to break up the hardened heart. He loves to open the closed heart. He loves to rouse the sleeping heart. You see, the call to repent and believe will only be heeded by those whose eyes have been opened. This is the other question. And it kind of was hinted at in the Valley of Vision. Now I just draw it back to your attention. You don't have to then sit there and go, well, how do I know if he's changed my heart? Here's the question. Will you repent and believe? If you will, he's changed your heart. You won't repent and believe unless he has. Like, oh, but I long to follow Jesus. Thank God has changed your heart. Because you wouldn't if he didn't. You never have to worry. The doctrine of election is not meant to then cause people anxiety or worry. If you're following Jesus, it's because you're elect. You would never follow him if he hadn't changed your heart. He does the inward work. He makes the call to your soul. Why? I've already mentioned, not only is your heart dead, but the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you understand that the devil is working hard to obscure the glory of Christ? That's what he wants to do. He wants to, in any way, shape, or form, obscure the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So you have a dead heart. You have darkened understanding. The god of this world is pressing in on you. He's telling you to go this way, do all these things. What's required is for God as a miraculous work to reach in and give you a new heart. The gospel call must come in word, but not in word only. It must be accompanied also with the power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. As Peter says it, according to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he caused us to be born again. It's the same words that Jesus said in John 3:3. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you hear those words and it causes you to be angry, then you haven't heard the words rightly. It is only in these words that there's hope. There's only hope if God intervenes. That is our only hope. You know the duplicity of your own heart, dear sinner. You know, I know it in myself. If it was up to me and my fickle will, it's over. But if it's up to him and his sovereign purpose, his power, his grace, his love, then there's hope. There's deep, rich security and hope in that. You see, what we see here in the text is an opened heart. We're provided with a beautiful picture of the transformative work of how the call to saints is obeyed, how the call to sinners is made, and is met with a call to the soul by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord, listen to it, it's beautiful. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were being spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me faithful, Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. How glorious. Here is the gospel in action. A woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening to the gospel being proclaimed by Paul, and the Lord, in a sovereign way, opened her heart to respond to what was being preached. And isn't it just a marvelous providence of God that the first European convert would not only be a Gentile woman, but she'd originally be from Asia, the very place that Paul had been prevented from going to preach the gospel. God says, no, I want you to make a beeline over here to Macedonia so you can find this woman who's in Philippi, who's from Asia, from Thyatira, to preach the gospel because I'm going to open her heart. God is gracious to save in Europe. Note Lydia's response, belief and baptism. She and her whole household, she immediately extends hospitality to the missionaries. She tells them, come to my house and stay. She supports those who had brought her the gospel. You see, I just want you to note this. When a person's heart is changed by grace, there are evidences of that change. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know? How are you sure? Because God changes the heart. You will now care about the things of God. If there is no care in your heart about Jesus, then dear person, you do not know him. When Jesus saves you, he changes your heart. You long for him. It's not that you don't ever have struggles and pains and sins in this life. You still do. You need God's grace each and every day and his forgiveness in an ongoing manner. But there is a longing in your heart for Jesus. There's attendance to the things of God. You care about the Bible. You want to know what God has said. He's your Father. He's your Lord. You want to follow Him. He's changed your heart. You have a heightened interest to preaching. You want to listen. You find yourself not being able to get enough. You desire to identify with Jesus. You want to be baptized, just as Lydia did. I want to identify with my Lord and Savior. I want people to know that I know Jesus. You desire to serve. You desire to exercise hospitality, have people into your home. It's not about having fancy homes. It's about extending hospitality and loving other people and serving other people. God does that change when someone is saved. Isn't it truly marvelous how God works to save the lost? And notice, even from this text, even one sinner is valuable to God. Even one Gentile woman from Asia in Philippi is important to God. Why? Why is that? You rack your brain about that? Why save me? Why? You're infinitely valuable and worthy, and I'm unworthy trash. I'm a sinner through and through. I'm deserving of hell. Why save me? Certainly the answer to all these why questions is ultimately God's glory. Yes, yes, yes. But why is God so concerned that all of these individual sinners whom He's chosen to bring to Himself, that He actually see them saved? Because He sent His Son to die for them. His Son shed His blood for them. He died for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Jesus' death, dear brother, sister, will not be in vain. He will save all those He came to die for. Not one of them will be lost. This is where confidence in evangelism and missions rests. It rests in God's sovereignty to accomplish His plan of redemption. Because in His love, He has predestined unto eternal life a people for His own possession. And while the whole world deserves judgment, God is gracious and merciful, almighty and wise, to save a people for Himself. He will not lose any of them. He will save all of them. If you're still enslaved in your sins this morning, the gospel call to you is repent and believe. Call upon the name of the Lord. He'll save you. If you're one that's already been made a saint by God's grace, if you are a Christian, then the gospel call to you right now is to go into the fields which are white in the harvest and tell others about what Jesus has done. And we'll all give glory to God that the Holy Spirit is doing the work that only He can in calling to souls, making the inward call, and ensuring that all of Jesus' sheep come home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glories of the gospel call. We might subdivide it into some parts to kind of contemplate the aspects of it, but we know that from beginning to end, it is all Yours. We know, simply put, the gospel is God saves sinners, and You do that through Your Son, Jesus, providing the righteousness that we lack and dying the death that we deserved, taking the punishment that was due us in our stead, and then rising again triumphant over it all. Thank You for the glorious news of the gospel. Thank You for those of us in this room that are Christians. Thank You for saving us. For those who aren't, we pray, Lord, that even right now, we know it's not in any of my persuasive words. It's not in any amount of skillful or unskillful preaching, but in a work of the Holy Spirit to call to souls. And so, Holy Spirit, would You even right now in these moments perhaps call a lost soul to Yourself? Lord, we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.